The date and the place are kind of unknown. This is a story that James Dobson he tells about a couple that was having some problems. And the husband placed an ad in the Rocky Mountain News just prior to Super Bowl. It said this: "We'll trade. We'll trade my non-cooking and non-shopping wife with an attitude problem for one Super Bowl ticket. No Indian givers. Call so-and-so at such a number. Hurry." Dobson goes on to say that the husband claimed that he was not kidding. Although he was known to play practical jokes, in this case, he was very serious. He said the idea came to him when, just a few weeks prior in the AFC Championship game, it was snowing heavily in Denver, and she refused to go shopping for whatever it is that she absolute had to have. The husband said that she said the roads were too slick, but I have to have this item. So she made me do it in the middle of the game. I'm tired of that kind of stuff. So I could, if I could get a Super Bowl ticket, it would be a one-way trip. Dobson goes on to share that the last time he checked in with this couple, they were still together. They've resolved their misunderstanding. She understands the sacredness of the football game and has promised not to send him on any shopping trips during that time, particularly during playoffs. So, with that said, many of us would, I guess, look at this guy and attribute his actions to perhaps a midlife crisis. He was middle-aged, and he was just having problems. You can't blame needing that cocoa or whatever it was from the store that she really, really needed on why he wanted to just get rid of her. He was tired. There was more than just that. And we must look at it as a midlife crisis. David's life crescendoed to a peak of achievement. He became king. He became the most successful king in Israel's history. But in doing so, we see that his life led him straight into a middle life crisis. A successful family man who suddenly at some point in his 40s develops an unquenchable craving for, well, maybe not in David's case, sports chariots, younger women, feelings of loss or anxiety, they envelop him as he entered middle age. Anybody else have ever had these feelings? Walter just went right through it. He missed it. We'll see about that. When people begin to realize that the possibilities of life have narrowed, as they begin to realize the decisions they've made are either unchangeable or extremely difficult to change. It's a time of physical limitations, of feelings of being overwhelmed to the point of crisis, or your body just doesn't do what it used to do. I used to be able to go and play football, but I can't do that anymore because it hurts. A time in your life when tension increases, bringing you to the point of this crisis, and you can't figure out why. And it often involves short-sightedness, focusing on the present and the things that you have or don't have, rather than the things that you have accomplished and all of the things that are good. When that happens, you may as well just say, "Welcome to my midlife crisis." So, what exactly are some facts? What's some real data concerning a midlife crisis? What is this thing that we've all joke about and laugh about and have heard? Well, a midlife crisis usually hits somewhere between the ages of 30 and 65. So, Walter, you still got a few years left. at the peak of life, you start asking questions. It's like a second adolescence or a childhood. The second fact is it focuses on the reassessing of values and identity, career, family, and friends. You start going, what do I really value in life? What do I really believe? And when it comes to your identity, you go, "It's how am I associated with, is it how I dress? Is it my job? Is it the kind of car or motorcycle that I drive? Is it the jewelry? Where is my identity?" When it comes to your career, do you really want to do that job for the rest of your life? The next 20 or 30 years? Is this really what I want to do? I know I've been doing it for 10, 15, 20 years, but do I really want to keep doing it? Is this what I want to be known as? And your family and your kids are growing up and they're moving out and there's that empty nest syndrome, and or maybe they're not moving out. Your friends seem distant or they've broken your trust. And you think that you really may not have any true friends at all. And you begin to reassess all of these values that you have. Your identity, your career, your family, your friends. The third thing is that a midlife crisis involves forces that are biological and psychological and social. Physically, you're changing. Bulges and baldness and bifocals, oh my. They come to grip with who you are and your own mortality. And mentally, you're changing, involving your self-esteem and perhaps your ego. You're not the person that you used to be or that you set out at one point in time to be. And socially, you're changing as well. The world around you portrays that there's really not much of a life after 50 or 60 or 40 or whatever age you're at. It's just over that next big O. There's not much left after that. At least society says so. All the allurements and entrapments of the world become a reality. And suddenly that car that you dreamed of having when you were 15, now you might actually have the money maybe to actually buy it. Or whatever it was. The fourth thing about a midlife crisis is it consists of the clash between reality and fantasy. And this is a big one because you begin to have thoughts of, you know what, I'm never really going to pitch in the World Series. I'll never make it to the Super Bowl, even as a fan. I just can't do the things that it, all of these fantasies that you had as a young person, reality sets in and you go, none of these are going to happen. Perhaps you thought maybe I was going to be the head of a company, but you're still in the mailroom. Perhaps you thought I would be a millionaire, but the only digits in your bank account are with a negative beside it. And your dreams of being famous, yet I'm a nobody leading a dead-end life. And these thoughts creep into our minds and there's a clash between fantasy and reality. And that crisis sets in. The fifth fact is this. You have a feeling of being drained by everybody around you. The kids, your work, your spouse, your friends, and you're trapped by so many responsibilities. There's this just, I don't know what to do. I'm only an electrician. I'm only a dentist. Everything around me is sucking the life out of me. The pressure mounts and you're trapped and there's no chance of escape. Your whole life is sucking out of you. You don't have that energy like you used to. And the sixth fact is this. If you handle your midlife crisis improperly, it results in depression or an affair, early retirement, spiritual dropping out, all of these things. Your focus turns from others to feeling sorry for yourself, keeping the visible part of your life, even the spiritual part, looking really good. But inside, you've been drained away. You're really depressed. You look to help out your depression in other ways by, maybe if I just retire early and that have that area of my life that's being sucked out, gone, I'll be better. Marriage isn't so great, so maybe if I spice it up with somebody different. None of these work. I know they don't work because the Bible tells me it doesn't. A midlife crisis happens, and this morning as we look at King David, we see that he was a king over an entire nation. And if you compare the nation of Israel to when Saul had it, to when David had it, it's 1,000 times bigger, which means there's 1,000 more problems. There was 1,000% growth of the boundaries and a financial increase. He saw relative peace during his time, whereas Saul saw nothing but war. But with that, higher and greater pressures come. Higher responsibilities. David restored Israel to a place of spiritual emphasis. And externally, things couldn't have been better for Israel. But he learned that the higher you go, the greater the pressure. And he finds himself suddenly in a kingly crisis. And in 2 Samuel chapter 5, we read this. And he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. What a great thing to see. He became more and more powerful. He became a great king, and the Lord was with him, and God established his throne and exalted him. And the bigger the kingdom means, the bigger the expectations, and the bigger the responsibility, and bigger temptations. David had at least 8 wives. And that was in direct violation of what Deuteronomy says about kings. Deuteronomy 17:17 says, he must not take many wives, speaking about the king, or his heart will be led astray. He was tempted to do what all kings did. Keep adding more wives and concubines to your household. It's hard enough work to have a successful marriage with one wife. Not saying anything negative about women or wives, but it's hard enough for a couple to keep a successful marriage, never mind adding in 7 additional wives. And who knows how many concubines he had. It's almost impossible to have success then. And David was so busy with being king and his kingship and his kingdom that he fell short in properly handling his marriages and his home. And we see that he had at least 20 sons and 1 daughter. And those are the ones just recorded in Scripture. There's no telling how many children he really had. The only reason his 1 daughter gets a mention is because, well, she was raped by one of his sons. Stuff like that begins to happen, and how could you not have a midlife crisis? And as king, David had everything, but the Scriptures tell us that there was more that he wanted, and he fell just headlong into the classic midlife crisis. He wanted what he should not have. He wanted Bathsheba. And in 2 Samuel chapter 11, as we cruise through this book, we see these words. In the spring, at the time when the kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. And the man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." Many of us have asked, why wasn't he out in the battlefield? He was supposed to be. It was springtime when kings go to war. Why they only war in spring, I have no idea. But they were supposed to be out there. He was supposed to be on the battlefield, but he can't sleep. He's bored. I got nothing to do. I should be out there, but I don't want to be. And all of these midlife indicators were there. And he gets up, and he's walking around on his roof, and he sees Bathsheba. At this point in his life, he had spent the majority of his life being a warrior. He'd either been fighting battles or being sought out by Saul, and he was looking for an escape from the pressure. Do you blame him? You ever want to feel like running away? Making an escape from reality and the current pressures? When you do, run to your fortress. Run to your high tower. Run to your rock that is higher than any problem. Run to God. Don't run to your rooftop and see what your neighbor's doing. Now I'm going to leave the notes for a moment here because I feel it's important. I could get on a soapbox about Bathsheba. How, in my opinion, for thousands of years people have bathed indoors. And Bathsheba should have been bathing indoors, knowing that she was next door neighbors with the king, who had a big palace with a big terrace above where he could see into her backyard. Sure, she was bathing at night, but what was she doing bathing outside? She shouldn't have been. I suspect that perhaps, the Bible doesn't say it, she knew the king watched. But I'm going to leave that one. I could go on for a while on that one, but I'm not. David had no shortage of women available to him. He had 8 wives and who knows how many concubines. He desired and he lusted after the beautiful Bathsheba. It was sort of an ego builder. I'm the king and I can have her because I'm the king. And as a result, he has an affair. And Bathsheba becomes pregnant. And instead of turning to the Lord, he turned to Bathsheba. And David saw, he lusted, and then he took her. No different than the story of Adam and Eve. Eve saw that the fruit was good, and she desired it, and she took it and ate it. It's the same cycle that the devil uses all the time. He puts that temptation out there. He wants us to see that it looks good. And then we begin to desire whatever that thing is. And then we have that choice to take it or not. It's better to take the option of not even looking. David goes to extreme lengths to cover up what he's doing. Some very deceptive scheming goes on, and David has her husband Uriah murdered in the battlefield. And then David took Bathsheba as his wife to help cover up the murder and the pregnancy. And David finds himself face to face with some serious divine consequences. Galatians chapter 6 says this: "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature he will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life." And these are agricultural terms of sowing and reaping and harvest. And if we plant beans, we don't pick cucumbers. You don't sow pumpkins to reap sweet corn. It just doesn't work that way. You harvest the fruit from the seed that you have sown, and God tells us, don't be deceived or led astray. If you sow sinful natures, if that is your nature, you will reap destruction. But if you sow in the Spirit, you will reap eternal life and all of its blessings. This is an all-inclusive principle. Every area of your life is applied by this principle. You're giving, you're serving in church, at work, witnessing, Bible study, reading the Bible. Every area, all the time that you spend, whether in prayer or with your neighbors, co-workers, whether you're encouraging or discouraging, helping, teaching, whatever it is that you do, every area is you sowing. And 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 27 says this: "But the thing David had done displeased the Lord." I like that word. It displeased the Lord. I think if I would have been the writer, I might have put something a little bit stronger than displeased the Lord. But the thing David had done really miffed God. Really ticked him off. And there's only one thing that we need to do in life. Just one. And that's keep God happy. If we can keep God happy and please Him alone, then our life will be happy because we will be sowing the good things, not the bad things. Chapter 12, verse 10 says, "Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house, because you have despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." There are serious consequences to David's sin. The sword is never going to depart from your house, David. As we continue reading, it says, there's going to be calamity from within your house. This is what the Lord says: out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity upon you. It was true. His own son raped his own daughter. Different mothers, but it didn't matter. From within his own house, there was calamity. You will suffer public shame, David. You did in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. We all know the thing that he's talking about. It happened at night. He slept with Bathsheba. But God says, what you did in private, I'm going to do in public to you. And all of his wives were hauled up to the rooftop by his own son Absalom, and they were violated by him in public for all to see. You will be humiliated and lose your testimony, because by doing this, says verse 14, you will have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt. How much more humiliated could David be? But the biggest one, the one that really hit home for David, was this: your son will die. 2 Samuel 12, 14b says, the son born to you will die. The child that was conceived in Bathsheba because of your adultery is going to die. Chuck Swindoll says, the pain of the harvest eclipses the pleasure of the planting. The harvest exceeds the seeds sown. You don't put a seed into the ground hoping that your harvest will be one seed. You plant it hoping that it will be hundredfold. And in the end, King David, at the peak of his career, his popularity was at an all-time high. Incredible victories on the battlefield, friends and wealth, incredible power, unquestioned authority, possessed incredible fame. Now, in complete and utter shame and humiliation, He ends up barefoot, weeping and walking through the Kidron Valley and up over the Mount of Olives. And I don't know if you've ever seen the Kidron Valley, but it's a nasty place. There is not a stitch of grass on it. It's rocky and horrible, and he's walking through it, weeping. And while he's doing this, at this time, when he is mourning the death, and he is just in utter despair in this midlife crisis, this is the time when his son decides to violate his wives. When he's out mourning, his son saw an opportunity to try and take over as king. But the good news is this. David weeps and he mourns. And he finally does what he needed to do at the beginning. He cries out to God and he seeks repentance and forgiveness. And David and God, they waited possibly a year from the time of the incident with Bathsheba. Almost a year passes before he finally repents of his sin, before he finally acknowledges what he has done. God had finally sent his prophet Nathan to expose David's sin to him. And we got to remember, he did it in this bizarre story about a man with sheep. If you've ever seen the VeggieTale version, King George and the Ducky, it's great. It's good. It's great version for kids. But we have to remember, this is reality. He saw something that he could not have and should not have, and he took it. And it took a year before he sought forgiveness. Why do we think that we're any better than David? Why do we think that, if I sin, I just take care of it right away? If we're honest with ourselves, do we? Do we have sin in our lives that's been lingering there for a year or more? When are we going to seek God and repentance? Why wait? Do it today. God is the most patient God there could possibly be. He has such great patience with us. And he has a way of bringing us to our knees to settle our accounts. But go to God. Don't wait for him to come to you sending the prophet to tell you a story about sheep. Do it before God demands it. Sin will rob you of your joy. You're not going to be that happy camper that you used to be. You're going to be miserable. People are going to start describing you as cantankerous, grouchy. I woke up grouchy this morning at 10:30 because he was not a bed yet. Emotional consequences, part of the wages of sin. But David cried out to God. And in Psalm 51, David confesses, seeking forgiveness. And it says these words, "Wash away all of my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." In closing, what are some things that we can learn from all of this, other than don't get into a midlife crisis? What are a few priorities that we can work on to minimize these crises in life? The first one is this. There's five. Five is a good number. The first one is this. Stay close to the Lord in obedience. If you are close to God, it's going to be a lot easier to handle those. Number two, strengthen your marriage and your family. If you're not married, then strengthen your relationship with other Christians. But strengthen them. Those relationships that are going to encourage you in your walk with Christ. 3, think very carefully before you sow sin. There is not a sin known to man that is not a choice that you make. Every sin you choose. So think carefully before you sow that sin. 4, go to God before He comes to you, because repentance brings forgiveness. Go seek God when you need that repentance. Go seek God before you need repentance. 1. And the 5th one is this. God does not erase the consequences of sin. I don't care who you are. He doesn't erase the consequences of sin. He gives us the grace to face those consequences. The greatest king of all history of Israel had consequences to his sin. We are no different. God Himself has consequences to sin. His own Son had to die on a cross because we sinned, not His sin. But because sin entered into this world, His Son had to die so that we could be reunited with Him. He doesn't erase consequences for anybody, including Himself. He just gives the grace to face them. And that grace for us today is Jesus Christ, our Savior. We need to turn to Him. We need to turn to Him and say those words of David in Psalm 51. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. This morning, I'm going to give us about 30 seconds of just silent prayer for us to do this. To make ourselves right with God. To seek Him before He comes to us. He's here with us this morning. And He's just begging us to seek forgiveness, to be clean with Him. If you are clean with Him, then spend time just enjoying Him and praising Him this morning. But let's spend just 30 seconds speaking those words. Dan, if you could put Psalm 51 back up. Just pray these words of Scripture this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You this morning for Your forgiveness. We thank You for the fact that You take our sins away. When we come before You and we ask that You would wash away our iniquities and cleanse us from our sin, we know that You will take them away, that we will once again be perfect in Your sight, that we will be white as snow, clean, pure, and holy. And Father, we just ask that You would continue to work in our lives, that You would bring and surround us with people who are going to encourage us to stay close to You. Help us to really think before we choose to sin, and help us to choose not to sin, but to choose You instead. We are so thankful for the grace of the Lord, of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You so much for His death on a cross and the grace that You have provided, which is far greater than any sin that we could ever do. We thank You for that. We repent for where we have gone wrong, and we thank you for our forgiveness, for forgiving us. And we ask for continued grace as we face the consequences of our sins. In your name, we pray. Amen.